verses, short passages, connect it to a New Testament, and then go on to this thing I was teaching on Wednesday night a while back concerning our vocation. In Jeremiah is a very judgmental book. Throughout Jeremiah, the Lord is telling him to Israel the mess they have become and the judgment that's coming upon them. But he also said that he was to be a judge of the nations, which would mean that Jeremiah becomes a book not just to Israel, but a book to the Gentiles as well for the revelation of the causes of judgment and the thing that God has to say, which are numerous in there. Then I want to take a corresponding verse, one from Jeremiah, a corresponding verse from Ezekiel, and I want to connect a couple verses in Jeremiah and Ezekiel to a New Testament passage, and then get into this other thing. In Jeremiah chapter 4, God is sending this message of judgment upon them. And I just want to go to verse 30, which is God's asking the question, when my judgment comes, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to this? So he asks in verse 30, when you are spoiled, what will you do? Now he gives an answer kind of like what they think they can do, which is, though thou clothe thyself with crimson, though thou deck thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rent thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair, and thy lovers will despise thee, and they will seek thy life. So he takes a picture of this woman who really everything coming on her is a judgment of God, and she thinks by her own works, by the physical side of her life, she can correct it by the clothing she wears and how she does her makeup and things of this nature. And God says, even though you do that, even your enemies are going to see that that is a fallacy, and that the response is not one of coming and really liking you a lot and treating you, but they're going to despise you, and they're actually going to seek to kill you. So this happened to Israel, of course. Jeremiah's prophecy became fulfilled, and they ended up in captivity, although they had false prophets that were saying otherwise. And they were kind of like the ones here putting on the external garments and not doing what the Lord said. Well, without taking the rest of that particular portion, the first verse of chapter 5 says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, and that seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. So he says to Jeremiah, okay, here's the judgment, here's the message, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out in the streets of Jerusalem and see if you can find anybody out there, any man out there, who is staying true. And this individual is conducting himself according to the law of God, the way he is supposed to. And he said, if you can find even one, I will pardon the entire nation for the sake of this one person, kind of like the time of Noah where he had this one guy, and the one guy ends up being the source of deliverance for seven more people in his family. So they're going to look for somebody, all right? When I go over to Ezekiel chapter 22, we have a similar. Ezekiel is also a prophet of judgment, as so much of the prophecy is, prophet of judgment. And he gets a little bit more specific in the 22nd chapter of Ezekiel, where, again, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to start just briefly in verse 25. It says, now in 23 it said, the word of the Lord came to me. So this is the word of the Lord to Ezekiel. In verse 25 he says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets. There's a conspiracy of the prophets. There's something going on among the prophets where they have come together to bring a false prophecy. in the United States of America, you wonder about, see, all these people that have banded together in this, what they used to call name it and claim it, the word faith movement and all. You have all of these so-called prophets who have banded together in a conspiracy to teach a false doctrine to the people. So he said, the prophets have formed a conspiracy like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They've devoured souls. So the fruit or the result of this conspiracy is the death of people, eternal death of people, because they're not getting the gospel. It's not coming to them. They're getting some other message. Now, after he says that this conspiracy exists, he goes in the next few verses and identifies where it lies. First of all, it's in the priests in verse 26. The priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. So the priests, who are supposed to be handling this thing, violate the holy law, the law of God, and profane, which make common, they make common the things that are really holy. That would be like us taking a communion and deciding that we're gonna serve Coca-Cola and potato chips instead of, and we'd say, wow, this is wonderful. We would be profaning a holy thing. And if we did that to the point where the people that we're serving, as has been done in some places, we're destroying them, because they become, in their folly and in their fun, they become profaners also. And they make this thing common instead of being a holy sacrament from Almighty God, which has a definite function. They just turn it into a big joke, but they think they're doing well. So it has started with the priests. The priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things and put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath. So they have a huge line of things that God has against them. Now, if they hide their eyes from the Sabbath, this would be like us not encouraging people to be in church on Sunday. And to be on church on Sunday specifically, so that in church they can be instructed from the Word of God in whatever that instruction happens to be on that Sunday. And that we are very, very serious about it. And so we become a thorn in their flesh, as it were, to, in our modern language, to bug them to death until they get in church where they're supposed to be for that reason. And they don't have all these excuses and so forth to stay away. So the profaning of the Sabbath would be, in our time, taking the Sunday and treating Sunday like it is any other day of the week, which it is not. So we have this purpose of a Sunday morning, which we do also on Sunday night from time to time, and we do on Wednesday night. So we have these things set aside specifically. So the priests were the beginning. Then after the priests, in verse 27, he says it's the princes. The people in government, the princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, all right? If we look at our government in the United States of America, we look at the princes and we say, man, this is a good description. First of all, they're ravening the prey to shed blood. Well, aborticide, all right, for the purpose of shedding blood. All of these wars, sending people into the wars, you hear every now and then, and it kind of gets to me. If you enjoy your freedom, thank a vet. Well, a veteran has nothing to do with the freedom. In fact, now, and occasionally that's true, but freedom is a gift of God. And most of the guys that have been sent into the wars have been sacrificial lambs, that some governing power, in order to gain higher levels of government, and specifically in most recent times for the establishment of this new world order, they send men into these battles, and now women also, and they are killed by the thousands in order to establish this political entity they call the new world order, not for the purpose of freedom. And because people are ignorant, they hear this thing, if you enjoy your freedom, thank a veteran, and they don't think about how has your freedom of speech been shut down. You can't say anything about homosexuality, or you're guilty of a, what kind of a crime? A hate crime. you can't, it's pretty much, you can't say anything about the schools or whatever, where all of the destruction is. So he said, these princes are shedding blood and destroying souls to get dishonest gain. So it's not only to get wealth. How come we have the guys in the Congress of the United States, who some of them have been there almost forever, and they make all the money and they get all of these huge benefits so that when they retire, they continue as though they're there working every day, and they get all of the health care and all of the wealth, the money payments all through the rest of their life, forget dishonest gain. Honest gain comes as a result of honest labor. So if you perform honest labor, you're supposed to get paid according to your worth. These people are not paid according to their worth. They're paid according to their own arrogance. And so they set their own wage. They pass a bill and they say, we're going to pay ourselves thus and so. And that's how it works. So the people who are the taxpayers have no voice in that. So these are the princes. So we had first the priests, and then those are handling the offerings and the sacrificial things. The princes are the government. The prophets are the preachers. And it said the prophets have daubed themselves with untempered mortar. Untempered mortar, if you build a brick wall that way, it's going to fall over because the mortar will not hold the blocks together. And so when you get it up, it doesn't take much of that starts to deteriorate. And the next thing you know, you've got big holes between the block because the mortar was untempered. And so it's not doing the job it's supposed to. And the next thing you know, your wall falls down. Bob's got a problem right now with one of the houses down on North Street where that wall is, if something doesn't get done before too awful long, that wall is going to bow out to the point that the house will come down. And he's trying to get people to fix it. I think he finally did. But anyway, the prophets, being like untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies. They're preaching lies to the people, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. So it's easy for them to say, well, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. And they go out and say, remember, Gene Wengert had a real problem. They had this guy that came as a guest speaker at their church. And every time he got up while he's speaking, he would say, the Lord told me to tell you this, the Lord told me to tell you that, and whatever it was. She then began to try to hear God. So she would be out driving and she would be listening so intently to try to hear God talking. So one day she and I were talking and I said, Gene, that's just a figure of speech. That doesn't mean they actually heard God talking. That's the way they share, which exalts them. That makes them higher than you because they're hearing the Lord. But you hear God in the scripture. I said, Gene, if you'll focus on that, you will hear the Lord too, but you're going to hear him by reading the pages and by his ministry to you. And that doesn't make you inferior and him superior. And she just looked at me like almost in a state of unbelief, and that what I was telling her was true. And so she went about in that struggle for a little while longer. And then one day she came to me after at the end of the school day. She came to pick up the kids. And she said, I finally realized what you told me was true. It put her into such a state of relaxation because she could hear the Lord too. So I said, they're vexing the poor and the needy. They're exercising, the prophets are divining lies, and the Lord God is not spoken what they say he has. Then the people, so we have the priests, the princes, the prophets, and the people. The people of the land have used oppression and exercise robbery, and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Well, if you get into the commercial side of what goes on in the land, and if you have any kind of sense to do comparative study, you ask the question, why would a car, to use a car, why would a car that cost $700 in 1936, why would that same car today cost $36,000? What happened to your money? The money was devalued, so that through various means you now have a situation where money becomes almost meaningless because everything is exalted so high. And the poor, why are we seeing so many soup kitchens open up? How come there are so many churches now that are having these ministries where they take people in almost daily during the week and feed them, provide a place for them to sleep, do other things? Because what the commercial side of the country has done is created this deep poverty where people no longer have jobs, they can't support themselves, so they go to wherever that might be. And from time to time, we hear on the news how this food bank or that food bank needs help because the number of people they're serving has increased so greatly. The rescue mission of Youngstown just had on the news the other night, they're looking to build a building, and this building is going to cost them, I think, $10 million to build this building. They've been in an old high school for quite a while, and the number of people using their services and sleeping through the night has increased so greatly. Now, if you have an old high school, you ought to have a lot of room in there. But the beds, and they showed a picture of the beds, it's an amazing bunk bed situation, and the room is jammed. And they're telling how many people they're having to take care of. It's increasing and increasing and increasing. And so they're looking to build this new building where they can take in more people. And the question is, but if you're continuing in a commercial situation like you are now, and if you're teaching people to be lazy and not work and not have any sense of achievement, what do you think is going to happen with that one? It's going to get overrun. And so you're going to need to be looking more and more for all of those necessities of the day to provide food and clothing and shelter, which should be being done in the families. That should be being done in the home. So the people have exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Now, here's what he says. Here's his echo of Jeremiah. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now, just a little brief thing. If you have Christian boys, all right, if you have Christian boys, the function of the church is to turn those Christian boys into Christian men. And those boys, if that's going to happen, first of all, there has to be some role model. There has to be somebody that they can look at and say, oh, that's what a godly man is. That's what a Christian man is. The ideal is that that man is going to be their dad. So that in the home, every day, those kids are living in an environment, whether it's a boy or a girl, they're living in an environment where they have God's priest, as it were, in the home, who himself has submitted himself to the law of God, because that's the order in Deuteronomy. First of all, you put the laws in your heart. Then after you put the laws in your heart, you teach them to your children. So we say, what are we looking at down the road? See, when he's back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he said, what is the hope? What hope is there for the future? Jeremiah, he says, go through the streets and look and see if you can find anybody. And I couldn't find anybody. Ezekiel says, God said, I went through the land searching for a man who'd stand in the gap, and I found none. Well, the only way I know that could happen is if the previous verses in Ezekiel, where he went through the priests and then the government officials and then the prophets and then down to the people themselves, going through that and saying, look, this has taken a while. But you have finally reached the point where you don't have anything solid at any level. So the kids that are growing up are not growing up under a holy mind where the vision of the church toward those kids is our primary function is to prepare them to become godly men and women who can lead families, lead businesses, whatever else it might be, out of the scriptures and lead them accordingly. So if the church does not fulfill that, they become like these people in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they begin to fritter away what God intended them to do until you look among the kids and you say, let me find a boy down here that looks like he's getting ready to stand in the gap. And you say, wow, I don't find any or too many. Now, if I can go over from there to Matthew 23, where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. He said Jeremiah, they put on the clothing, you know, they painted their faces, they did all these external things, thinking that by the external, they could establish themselves back in a relationship with God. So in the book of Matthew, starting with verse 25, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." So this is, again, the external. So the Pharisees put on the garments, you know, they wore the phylactery and they wore the fringes and they went and stood on the street corner, and for pretense, Jesus said, they made these long prayers. And that's when he gives the disciples, say, "No, you pray this way," and he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And he says, "Enter into the closet, and God will see you in the closet, and he'll answer you openly." He puts it in the state of what he calls humility. You're not doing this for recognition. You're not doing what you do so that people will come up and say what a godly person you are. That's the fruit that will come out of it, but that's not your motive. Your motive is to try to seek and train and raise another generation. So he said these Pharisees, they were about the business of making clean the outside. That's why the Laodicean church was in trouble. The Laodicean church was following the pattern of what you read in Jeremiah and what you read in Ezekiel, in that they said, "We're rich and increased with goods." They're making clean the outside. So they're boasting about their wealth and so forth, when in reality, they were in a state of deep sin and ready to come into judgment. So Jesus' counsel is to them to clean that which is inside the cup, which would be your soul, your heart or mind, whichever word you want to use, so that you function now out of a worshipful attitude where Christ is exalted, the scripture becomes central, and your motive is the establishment of a godly generation. Now his final word is, this is not the final word to them. He said in verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Well, we certainly don't want that pronounced against us. So what we try to do is to learn something from the failures. Learn from the failure, what it was that God found fault with, how to describe it, and then how do we respond to that? So my response to that, going through that little portion, is over in the book of Ephesians, and I shared this on two Wednesday nights, so I'll share it with you guys again. So basically, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, how do we respond to all of this stuff? Well, God gives us counsel. And Paul says to the Ephesians, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Now that's the starting point. Who is the person? If we're training this young boy to become a godly man, he has to start at some point to accept the reality of being a prisoner of the Lord. He isn't his own man anymore. It isn't, "What do I want to do? What do I like to do?" It is, "Lord, what do you want me to do? How are you going to use me? What do you want to say through me?" etc. So he tells him right off the bat, "Look, I am the prisoner of the Lord. I can't do anything other than what I'm doing because God tells me what to do and then I proceed. So I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." This is not a simple begging. This is not some kind of an emotional plea. This is a carrying of a command. This is a beseeching which says, kind of like saying this, "I'm telling you what God wants you to do." So I'm not beseeching you, saying like, "Oh, come on, please, you folks, would you please straighten up and do right so God won't be weeping," because we project God as this weeping, mourning person when people do wrong. That's not true. I beseech you. Now, he establishes them in a very high status, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You have been called by God to a vocation. and you are to walk worthy of it. So when Jeremiah was set by the Lord in his prophetic ministry, remember it was as a child, and the Lord came to him and told him what he wanted him to do, and his argument was, I'm a child. God said, look, I made your mouth. I can put my words in it. Then he said, gave him another reason. Well, I'm not, you know, we're not wealthy. And all of his logic got blown away by God, by God's response to saying, look, I'll put my words in your mouth. You go out and do it, and you'll be able to speak my word, and I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. So, see, if you're going to walk worthy of your vocation, then it doesn't hurt to take a few moments to examine some elements of the vocation, because the word vocation and the word called are basically the same word. So you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Well, we use the word calling a lot in the church, in the religious world. Calling, make your calling and election sure. So we use the word calling, but we don't, we're maybe kind of like Jeremiah. We don't necessarily respond to the call the way God wants us to respond. We start making our excuses. You know, I'm not educated enough, whatever. I'm not rich enough. I'm not famous enough, whatever. Say, no, you walk worthy of the one you're called to. So I want you to walk worthy of your calling. And then he said, you do this with all lowliness and meekness, first of all. In other words, humility. You don't promote yourself as being something. You are just one of these servants of God who has been called to do something. You're doing this to his glory. We've been through this with the kids this year, I don't know how many times. Do everything you do to the glory of God. Do everything you do to the glory of God. Do everything you do to the glory of God. And we were not highly successful. We were partially successful. We got to where we would have these moments where that reality struck, and so what would be done to the glory of God. But at the same time, we had a whole lot of these times where everything they were doing was to the glory of self. They wanted to exalt themselves. So if God had a law, and I'd open the scripture and I would have them read the scripture, we would say, well, here's what God said about this. Then they could read it, which we hope is an instructional process whereby the Holy Spirit can take it from the scripture. And out of the scripture, he says, look, this isn't just Reverend Kohler talking to you. This isn't just Pastor Jim talking to you. This isn't just your teacher. This is God talking to you, that you're supposed to be doing everything to his glory. And in Colossians, he said, seek those things which are above, you know. So we have this over and over. And he says, you do this in humility. So where's training a child to have his focal point on the Lord? And later on, that's going to impact them in their ministry, whatever God calls them to, in the training of others. So first of all, he said, with lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. So you can't give up because you don't seem to get the response you want to get as quickly as you want it. That's historically true. Historically, people have not responded to the teaching of the word the way the teacher would like them to respond, with the speed they would like them to respond with. That's humanity. People have to be taken under the control of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has to have them get into this, what I call a quiet mind, where in the quiet mind, he can minister out of the scriptures, and then they meditate, which is Psalm 1, right? You meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. Meditate. I'm actually going to sit down here and think about this. Now, if a child, which in the age we're living in today, this is very commonly true. If a child can take an electronic device, put that electronic device before them, and sit for a couple of hours looking at that electronic device, doing something, I don't know what, depends on what they're doing something, are they not in some form of meditation? They're meditating upon this particular thing. If the mind is given to the meditation upon this thing down here long enough, it's very difficult to meditate in the law of God. So maybe what has to happen is whatever this thing is, there has to be some way of putting scriptures on it so that if the child is going to have their attention on this, they're actually studying the law of God. and they are then meditating in the law of God, so that by the time spent in the reading, they then sit down, and maybe they sit down and write something, or they just begin to think about, you know what, this particular thing goes on in my life, and this is how I've been handling it. Maybe I need to handle it this way, because the Word of God seems to direct me otherwise. Well, that's what has to happen if there's to be meditation. You have to go from a mere reading to the point of thinking about, to the point of action. So there's an order on this. So he said, you need to do this with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another. So you have the one side, you have your meditation in the Lord. On the other side, you got people who are not necessarily meditating the same way, but they're Christians. They believe in Jesus Christ. They're immature. They're like the Corinthians. Paul said they were yet carnal. So they're not coming as rapidly as you. So he said, you have to be forbearing. You have to put up with some things while at the same time you are diligently working and working and working by going over it and going over it and going over it, however many times it takes until it clicks. Till finally the Holy Spirit conquers the human mind, and the human mind, which runs according to the world and humanity, the human mind suddenly becomes the spiritual mind of Christ, which Paul said we have the mind of Christ. Now something begins to happen in them. Their whole motivation for life becomes different. Now, he said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But going back to this, he said, walk worthy of the vocation. So I thought about this, and I thought, well, let me take the vocation, and let me break the vocation down into a couple of different areas. So the first area that I thought about, and your vocation, and that doesn't mean that's in the order you would think about them, it's just the one that came to my mind first, was the being an ambassador for Christ. And Paul, if I can go to 2 Corinthians here for just a second, in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, that's where we see that any person who's in Christ is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. But then you get down to verse 20. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay? He doesn't make us to be something just so it can be sitting on a shelf and people can admire it like they do in an art gallery. You're going to be my ambassadors. So what I'm going to do is I am going to empower you by, first of all, teaching you how to live, and then out of that, I'm going to teach you how to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever part of it you're going to present as my ambassador. You're representing me. Well, if I tell these kids are sitting here and I say, I want you to understand that as you live your life as a Christian, because you're saying you're all Christians, in the last story I wrote, I think it's the last story, I was talking about the name. The title of it was The Name. And it was talking about the story I won't tell you, but it's getting down to the point where I said, you've been so used to being called sinners that you don't remember that your name is Christian. And that you are still going to have sin. You have still got the fallen nature, but you have to quit referring to yourself all the time as sinner, sinner, sinner. You have to start referring to yourself as a believer, a Christian, who is going to follow the Lord, because God has changed you. The warfare to conquer the sin that may be there is sanctification. The Holy Spirit's doing that. But that's not who you are. You have been redeemed, and now you are this new creature, and there has to be a willingness to confess it. So I said to them, if you will do this, as you begin to live your lives on a daily basis, wherever it takes you, you will have in your mind that you are there representing Almighty God. You're representing Jesus Christ. You're in the same shoes as Jeremiah was. You're in the same shoes as Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth, who were his prophets that we read in the Bible, and we say, wow, these guys said, look, you're the same way. James made a point that you're same as Elijah. There's no difference between Elijah and you, except in the usage that God had of the person, the time that they were used, the message they brought. Well, you're in the same boat as the ambassador for Almighty God. So he said, walk worthy of this vocation. Walk worthy of the reality of who you are as the representative of Jesus Christ on the earth. Now, that's internal. That's you dealing with you, and you dealing with you so that the Holy Spirit can pull out of you at the proper time whatever it is. You've probably all been in a situation where somebody came up and asked you a question. And your response to the question was not, could not be a 30-second response. You had to get into the instructional process in your answer, and maybe it took you 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 20. I've had things with some of the grandkids where the response to a question, because you have to go back and build the foundation, you have to build the foundation, and maybe it took me a half an hour. And they would be interjecting as we're going with questions, and I'd still be going through this to instruct. So when that happens, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, I've been there. All right? So he said, we want these children to come to the point that they understand that even as children, they can be the ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, a little child will lead them. In the mouth of a baby will perfect praise. That's a whole lot different than the idea that they're just kids and they can't do much and not worth much until they get this big. Then when they get this big, now we begin to think of them. So if we're going to make our calling and election for our calling, all right, and we look at it and say walk worthy, then how am I going to walk worthy of this ambassadorial assignment that I've been given? Then after ambassador, this is one that you hear over and over again from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus identifies you as both salt and light. You are salt and you are light. And there's a little counsel with regard to that. So he says in verse 13 of Matthew 5, you are. Now, are is a key word. When I did the seminar last time, I focused on the word the. How important is word that three little, those three little letters, the, as compared to something just a whole group of something? No, this is the. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. This is the plan of salvation. So when you have that word, it's very important. And when you read the word are is what we call a state of being verb. It means you actually, by God's working in you, making you this ambassador, you actually are. In the conduct of your life, you are the representative. You are the salt. You are. Christians should not hang their heads because they have a belief system different than the world. You don't get puffed up, but you don't hang your head either. You're in this humility, but at the same time, you're in the assurance of who you are. And so your assignment is to be a preservative. And since the 1800s, early 1800s, the church has been less and less being a preservative in the earth, and they've been giving more and more over to the secular mind and to the psychiatric world and the other philosophies, free thought, which came along, and I think that's what they called it in the 1800s. Free thought was the belief system of a man that produced today guys like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, and what was the guy's name that did the power of positive thinking. All that came out of that 1800s free thought thing, where they said the reason you've got the problems you've got is because you're thinking wrong. And if you start thinking right, then you won't have any problems. So this is this word faith thing today. You have to think differently. If you think, you know, your body is ill. Well, I'm not going to think I'm ill. I'm going to think I'm strong and healthy and healed. And that's the way they do. So it actually came out of the 1800s, and I can't remember the man's name that started it, but it was called the Free Thought Movement, which is now today. Well, here we are now, and we're still standing in the Word of Truth as we know it from clear back the teachings of the apostles, and as a result, we're salt. Those guys, because of their free thought concept, began to take all of the teaching of Scripture and basically dump it. and get over into this philosophy, and they can take scriptures out of context. They can take verses out of context and give them this man, Charles Capps, that's the guy that Keith is really into. Somebody gave him a book and he's into Charles Capps and he's claiming all these, and the way they recite the scripture, they don't write the scripture the way it's written. They write the scripture by putting their name, their I do this and I do that, thinking that by reciting the scripture, putting the I in front of it, that they release this power. And here's a guy that's at least it looks like dying of cancer, and now he gets over to this thing thinking that by his own speech he's going to rectify it. Well, somebody has to say back to him, it don't work that way. Now, you might be one of these people that God gives a faith, a healing faith, and you believe him, and you actually say, let me make it clear to you. Even if that happens, you're still going to die. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, how shall the earth be salted? In other words, if the Christian community, if the Christian church disappears in its steadfast presentation of that which is true, what's going to happen on the earth? Same thing we read in Jeremiah, same thing we read in Ezekiel, that the government and the people and the priests and the prophets are all going down the tubes and the people are going down with. Then he said in verse 14, you are, he uses the word are again, you are the light of the world. Well, they basically go together. So it's actually one statement put in two different ways concerning who you are. And then this is his counsel. Having said this to you, I want you to understand that men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. All right? But they put it on a candlestick. So what he's telling these disciples is, I am not doing what I'm doing in the instruction that I'm giving you to prepare you to go under a bushel and hide. I'm preparing you to get up on a candlestick or to be right out in the open where friend and foe alike are going to see who you are and they're going to respond accordingly. So as long as you're staying true to what I've given you to do, you're going to be empowered. And you're going to overcome the darkness, not in every life you touch, but you're going to overcome the darkness in lives who hear your instruction, and now the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to meditate in it, and it transforms them. So as an ambassador, walk worthy of your vocation as an ambassador. Walk worthy of your vocation as salt and light. And then he said in 1 Timothy, if we go back to 1 Timothy, my time's about up. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's see, Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. In verse 12 and 13, he says this, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers. Be an example of the believers. So if somebody wants to know what a Christian is, they point to you and say, that's one. And then they examine your life and they see how you're living your life. And now they have something to, oh, they do this and this and this and this. They don't do these things. Their speech is not raunchy speech. Their speech is kind of clean. They don't slander people. They're very patient. Whatever comes along, they're an example. He says to Timothy, be an example, not to the believers, but an example of the believers. And then he gets into the categories. Be an example in word. Be an example in conversation. Be an example in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. I want you to be an example in each of these things. So word, how you speak, conversation, life, how you live your life, all right, in charity or in how you love people, in spirit, it's not humanity, it's the Holy Spirit, in faith, where does your faith lie, and in purity, which is holiness, all right. So he said, look, I want you to be an ambassador, I want you to be salt and light, and I want you to be an example that we can point to people, other people, and say, you want to know what a Christian is? Look over here. This is one. This is one. And then they can examine what's going on and how you're living your life and see what a Christian really is. Then he said to Timothy, till I come, Paul's going to come visit him, till I come, give attendance to, this is what you do, to reading. So scripture, reading of scripture, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, which is the ministration to other people, and however the need is, you're going to try to give a scriptural answer, to doctrine. So doctrine is very essential. That's why we spend so much time in it, because you have to be established in the fundamental doctrine of the faith, the teaching, and doctrine not only means teaching, it means what is taught or curriculum. So you're teaching the 66 books, and as you're doing that, this is in your own, he's saying to Timothy, you do this for yourself. You give attendance to reading. You give attendance to exhortation. You give attendance to doctrine. It's very important because you're my ambassador. And you're going to have to tell or teach other people. And I want you right in your teaching. So this is all part of this walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And I must stop right there. Okay. Good morning, y'all.